All right, good morning, Rio. My name is Sam. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are continuing in our series, For God So Loved, which is an Advent series. And so the word Advent actually means to come. And it's not only talking about his first coming when he came to Bethlehem, born of a virgin as a baby, but it's also prompts us to consider his second coming and to long for his second coming as well. And so today what we're going to do is to look what he's done for us in the past, how that bears out in how we live today, and then we're going to look at what he will do in his second coming. And so today's passage, we're going to be in Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, and it just focuses on the richness of God's love and how it should impact our hope. And Romans 8 is one of the chapters in the Bible that is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. If you have one go-to chapter, Romans 8 would be top five probably for me. And so just to kind of set the stage, Paul has come through establishing so many of the doctrines and great theological truths. In Romans 7, Paul has it out with himself a little bit. And he says, like, I know the way that I'm supposed to live. I know what my life is supposed to look like, but the reality is the things I'm supposed to do, I don't do. The things I'm not supposed to do, I do. I'm constantly in this war between the flesh and the spirit. And he cries out, who will save this wretched body of death? And then he gets into Romans 8 and he lays down these really, really beautiful promises. You know, I was walking through my neighborhood last night and just kind of thinking through things and random thoughts pop into my head. And one of we do have a show, a podcast that we produce YouTube shorts and everything else for. And one of the rules that I have is I do not want to see the comments on our video shorts. Like I don't want to know what they are because I don't do well with criticism. Like, and like I'll sit and spiral and everything else. But even if it's like a really, really good comment, then my head's already too big. And so I'm better off just not to hear any comments. So last night as I'm walking, I'm like, I wonder what they say. And then as I'm pondering, thinking through like all this, what do they say? This message is in my head. And I'm like, you know what? Like, it is pretty awesome that God in his word has left some comments for us. He's left his assessment of who we are. He's left his assessment of our ministry and our lives and what he thinks of us and how much he cherishes us. And so I put together just a small list of, before we get to today's passage, some of the things that God wants you to know about yourself. As you walk around, as you endure the sufferings of the world and the heartaches of the world and the things and the burdens that you're carrying, I want you to hear God's comments about you and your ministry in life. You ready? You have absolute freedom from condemnation under the law. There is now no condemnation for you. Do you believe that? That when the Lord looks at you with all of your faults and all of your shame and everything that you carry, there is not one morsel of condemnation in the heart of God toward you. He dotes over you. Rejoices over you with singing. No condemnation. Romans 8 promises the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells in you and gives you the power to live out his design, to convict you of sin. He loves you too much to share you with everything else. God dwells in you. That's how precious you are to him. You've been adopted as sons and daughters. He loves you enough to want you as a son, a daughter. He's given you, made you heirs of an eternal inheritance that was purchased by Christ and deserved by Christ, but given to you freely. And it's all yours. The promise that all the sufferings that you're carrying right this moment will give way to glory. Do you believe that? And oh, by the way, here's another one. The promise that all of this suffering is not even worthy to be compared to that glory that will be revealed. that all of creation and all of its darknesses and hurts and dysfunctions one day will be entirely and perfectly redeemed for you and for me. That the Spirit of God intercedes for us. So that as we reflect on how amazing God is when we're in circumstances where we don't know what to do, we don't even know how to pray, Romans comes along and the Word of God tells you that in those moments, you're not hopeless, that at that moment, the Holy Spirit of God is interceding on your behalf with groanings too powerful for words. You think you're concerned about you? You got nothing on how concerned God is for you. You believe that? That God is incessantly concerned about you. Praying and groaning in a way too powerful for words. Another one. He will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There's nothing you walk through, no season, no shame, no struggle that's wasted. He will sovereignly ordain good. You will be conformed to his image. The suffering might make you more like him, but it has a purpose that will result in good. And here's a bonus. That was 10. Here's a bonus. You're going to be conformed into the image of Christ. So no matter what you're walking through, Paul comes to you and says, here's a list of what's already yours, no matter what you're walking through, no matter what your performance is, no matter what your circumstances are. That is a reality that Christ has already purchased for you. And then he's like, okay, well, now let's get into verse 31. Now that we've laid that down about who you are in God's sight and what his comments are about you, he starts like confronting the thoughts that are in all of our hearts. The self-condemning, the worrying about how we're doing and how could God love me if this is happening to me? And so Paul starts asking those questions. You ready? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? All those promises that I've just laid out, all these glorious things that God has given you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you think your circumstances defined you if God is for you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God would allow his son to suffer torment and death out of sheer love and commitment to you, you're the reason. There's no other reason. You're it. Why do we not trust him with all things? Why do we not believe that he's going to deliver us out of all seasons, whether it's on this side of glory or not? Do you think he'd give his son and then withhold something that's infinitely less precious from you? Do you think he would go through everything that he went through in his first coming, laying down his life, suffering, going through all of it to say, I'm done with them? There is nothing that will prevent him from loving you. That's a crazy thought. So why do we doubt his plan for us? And Paul goes on, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You know what he's saying here? Like, did you just hear the list that I laid out? Like, this is the God who was willing to die for you. This is the God who was raised from the dead for you. This is the God that right now in heaven is interceding on your behalf, is obsessed with redeeming you and bringing you into his presence so that he can be with you forever. Who's going to bring a charge against him? Can you imagine going to a judge that is that absolutely obsessed with the defendant and trying to bring a charge against him? Like, our judge is biased. Who's going to bring a charge that's going to sway him to leave you? It's absurd. It is God who justifies. Their opinion, your own heart's condemnation, doesn't matter. When you say, I'm not good enough, when the world says you're not good enough, guess what? Who cares? Because the only voice that matters, the only verdict that matters is in. And God has looked at you and said, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are righteous in my sight. There is no condemnation for you. Verdict over. Who's going to bring the charge? Who wants to challenge me? Because there's no appeals process here. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who right now, indeed, along with the Holy Spirit, is interceding for us. Can you imagine that? Like, stop for a moment, and I want you to imagine Jesus right now praying for you specifically. There's a great quote by Robert Murray McShane. He says this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. The Lord of glory, the one who ordains all things, is praying for you. What should you fear? Right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You know, I love the fact that Paul goes here, because what Christianity is not, is like, it's not that we lay out all these glorious promises that are laid down that God has done and is doing all these things for us, and now you're never going to have trouble in your life. Paul goes on, he says, no, you're going to have that stuff. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have distress. You're going to have persecution. You're going to have famine and nakedness and danger and sword. And I've got some of those. You can count on there being trouble in this world. Jesus himself, when he's on the mission to redeem you, says you will have tribulation in this world, but take heart what? I have overcome this world. The word there is, I've conquered this world. But you're gonna have tribulation. You're gonna know the pains of a fallen world. You know, as my phone gave me an error message that my storage was full the other day. That's not my suffering, by the way. So I have to go through and look at the big files, and there's audio files, and I'm sitting there dumping them, and I get into voicemails. And this is going to be the second Christmas that we celebrated Christmas without my mom. And, you know, I remember she died in July of 2022. And I remember my dad, and they'd been married for several decades, being with him in the aftermath of that. And he's just lost, you know, somebody that's essentially his right arm. And tears in his eyes, he looks at me, and the immediate aftermath of all that happening. And he says, death is cruel. Death is cruel. So I'm going through these voicemails, and I come across this. It's a voicemail from my mom, and it just leveled me. And I'm going to play it for you. I know that's probably inappropriate, but I want you to, this is my mom.
Hey, Sam. It's mom. Just calling to see how things are going for you. Nothing wrong. Just wanted to talk to you. Give me a call when you get a few minutes.
I hear that message, and it's a voice I haven't heard for a couple of years. I thought I got all this away out of my system. I can't call her back. She's gone. There's pain in this world. Paul's not lying when he gives us that list. There's a saying that goes like this: grief is love with nowhere to go. And it's a really beautiful saying, but for the Christian, it's incomplete. Grief is not love with nowhere to go. Instead, I'd say it like this: for the Christian, grief redirects that love to the only Savior who makes it possible to see her again. Now, when I look at Jesus in the manger and the nativity scene, and I imagine why it is that God came into this world and endured all the humiliation and suffering that he did, it's so that death will not have the final word over his people. I will see her again. I will be able to talk to her again, thanks only to what Christ has done for us. And so, because of what he's done, we can walk through tragedies as hopeful people that not only just endure, but have a perspective that triumph is coming. He goes on in Romans, he says, it's written like, the troubles are coming. It's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He's quoting from Psalm 44, and he's like, I feel that. Like, there's such intense pain in this life. But he's begging the question here, can the worst imaginable sufferings in this broken world be used as evidences to take away all those promises that Paul has already laid out? That somehow they're going to separate you from the love of God and what comes with the love of God? And he answers this question with a defiant and triumphant answer that we need to capture deep in our bones. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Church, you are already more than a conqueror in the midst of your trials. This word is only used one time in the Bible. It's one word. It's upernakowal. More than a conqueror. And all your sufferings, because of what Christ has done and because of what Christ will yield more glory than you can imagine. None of your sufferings are wasted. In the Roman world, when Paul says you're more than a conqueror, because remember, this letter is going to the Romans, every one of them would have heard that and been like, more than a conqueror? No way. This is like a formal title because there was nothing in the Roman world more glorified than a conquering hero. And it would have stunned their ears to hear this. And Paul, throughout his letters, repeatedly makes a big deal about the way that Rome honored their heroes. And I want to walk through it because it's really powerful when you understand what's going on. Last month, we took a trip to Italy, and we got to walk around through all these things. You see arches all over Rome, and they're called triumph arches. And so anytime a conquering hero or general or emperor would come back home after conquering a territory, they would walk through all the arches of Rome, and they would have all the when they would build them, they would put all the pictures of their victory, and they would walk through. And you see these arches all over Rome. You see when Napoleon conquered Europe, what did he build in Paris? The Arch de Triomphe. It's a triumphant arch. And you see these all over Rome because the greatest honor that you could be given in the Roman world was a triumph march. It meant that all of the city and all of the people came out to celebrate you, to honor you, like a ticker tape, multi-day parade. And every movie, big Roman movie, Ben-Hur, there's a triumph march. Gladiator, triumph march. Gladiator 2 has a triumph march. The video games have triumph marches. And the idea is there's nothing higher. This is the pinnacle of what it means to be a Roman. Paul's saying you're going to be greater than them. You're going to be greater than the conquerors. Julius Caesar got 5 different triumph marches. You ever heard the expression Vidi, Vidi, Vici? I came, I saw, I conquered. That comes from one of his triumph marches where he's coming back from the Pontic Wars with a big sign emblazoned over him that has that inscription. The triumph march, and it went famous because it was done at a triumph march. And so let me explain what they look like because it's instructive. Paul wants us to get this. Before the conquering hero would come back into the city, the priests would go out and they would burn incense all throughout the city. You can imagine in the first century, they don't have toilets and plumbing. Your toilet is out the window. So the cities would have smelled awful. So for days, they're going through with incense and flowers and perfume, making the city smell nice. And when you smelled it, you were like, oh, there must be a triumph coming, a victory. Some good news is happening. People would be whipped into a frenzy like, we've won the war. We've won the war. The conquerors are coming home. And so what do? They go out and get everything ready. And then comes the parade, at least the first day of it. And the spoils of war would pour into the city, all the gold and all the silver from the conquered people, their greatest artwork, their statues, their technology, exotic animals. Oh, we've never seen a zebra before. There's an elephant. Wow, what a weird creature. And they would parade these through the cities with new flowers and new fruit, perfumes. And the city is packed with people, and they are yelling, triumph, 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 just whipped into this great frenzy. Josephus talks about the triumph march that's given to Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem, burnt Jerusalem to the ground, destroyed the temple as Jesus foretold. Listen to what he says about the triumph march given to Titus. First century. It is impossible to describe the multitude of the displays as they deserve and the magnificence of them all. Works of art, varieties of wealth, rare items from nature, they were all marvelous and costly and demonstrated the vastness of the dominions of the Romans by being brought together on that day. Spectators could see mighty quantities of silver and gold and ivory formed in all sorts of shapes, and it did not appear as if they were only being carried along in a triumphant parade. But the saying is that they flowed along like a river. And so, as the days went on, they would bring in the rolling stages. We're on top of these stages that are rolling through Rome. You get reenactments of the battles, and they would humiliate the people that were vanquished. And they would bring in all the conquered armies, and they'd be singing crude songs. And they would have the kings that had been conquered, his crown that comes before the conquering hero, and all of his armaments and everything else. His crowns are laid down, his wealth is laid down, all the kingdom's money is laid down for the glory of this one who's coming in, usually on the third day. And so on the third day, after the crowd is hurling insults at all the conquered people, the conqueror comes in, and Rome reaches the fevered pitch. And he goes to the Temple of Jupiter on the most sacred hill of Rome, the Capitoline Hill, and he sacrifices two bulls, and he takes all the nobility and the chief warriors of his enemies, and they are carrying their crosses, and they are crucified on the Capitoline Hill, or they are strangled, or they are sold as slaves to fight in the arena. Why do I tell you all this stuff? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Paul is using that event. He's saying Christ always leads us in that triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That fragrance that spreads through the city. Oh, there's a triumph. There's a triumph that's happened. That's what Christ has done for us. But here's kind of the bad news, because that sounds really great, right? But the word always leads us means as captives. We are the vanquished army. We are those that have surrendered to him. We are those that have taken off our crowns and said, they belong to you for your glory. We're the ones who've taken all of our silver and gold and everything unique about us and said, use it for your glory. We are the conquered ones. However it is that you want to treat us, it's for your glory. And Jesus says, we carry our crosses in this life every day. We're the ones that are the vanquished ones. And in case there's any doubt, 1 Corinthians 4, listen to what he says. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display where? At the end of the procession. Like those condemned to die in the arena, we've been made a spectacle to the whole universe as angels, as well as to human beings. This isn't a great sales pitch. You want to sign up to follow Christ? It means giving everything. It means taking off your crown and getting off the throne and recognizing it belongs to him, and that your money belongs to him, and your talents belong to him, and your life belongs to him. And it's all laid down for the glory of the one who has conquered your heart. Paul says, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, what do? We bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right down to this present moment. So you're looking for the application of this triumph march so far? Well, here it is. We're called to love at great cost for his glory, for his triumph. We're to lay down our crowns and our choicest weapons. We're to endure the insults of the world for Jesus. We lay down our wealth and our treasures. We carry our crosses and become slaves of righteousness. We are living sacrifices, saying, God, do with me every day what you would want to have done. We suffer loss with the hope and the knowledge and the guarantee that we will enter glory. And when we are humbled for him, and when we do the right thing in a broken world, we glorify him. And here's the good news. Our God chooses to glorify us. You know, when you walk through those marches, one of the things that you see when you're traveling around in Rome, like this is the top of one of those arches, and you see, it looks like an angel, but it's not an angel. It's Nike, the goddess of victory. And so everybody would go under Nike, and it's like Nike, the goddess, is pouring anointing of victory over you as you go through those arches. And you can see in Rome today at the center of the ancient hill, you see another monument where you notice Nike with the wings and the four horses drawing her. This is a big deal in Roman world. Or you look at countless examples of artwork where you find the four horses that are pulling the triumphant one with Nike there. Nike over Marcus Aurelius. You are victorious. I'm the goddess of victory. You are victorious. You are victorious in your four horse drawn victory parade. And when Paul uses this word, you are more than conquerors, he puts together two words, and only happens once in the whole Bible, and it's uber nikao, uber Nike. You are greater than the victory of Nike. You're greater than that. Those Roman guys that got the parade and everything else, you will ultimately make all of them look like chumps. You're more than those conquerors. You have everlasting, eternal significance to your lives. Their stuff's in ruins. You are more than a conqueror. And oh, by the way, why are we more than conquerors? I want you to imagine this. So we're those vanquished armies coming behind our Lord. What does he do? He's entitled to all the glory. He's the God of the universe. He's the master of all things. If he wants us to go carry our cross, we should. If he wants all of our money, he's entitled to it. But what does he do in the middle of his triumphant parade? Remember what's called when he goes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey and everybody's laying down palm branches? What is that called? The triumphal entry. That's not by accident. Where does his triumph march end? On a cross. So let's work this through. Our conqueror set aside his heavenly throne for a manger. Our conqueror endured the insults and the mockery and the taunts and the shaming of his creation for you. Our conqueror set aside the treasures of heaven to become homeless and hungry. Our conqueror embraced his role as a servant, even though he was the master. Our conqueror carried the cross for us, went up a hill that was called the place of the skull. You know what Capitoline means in Latin? Place of the skull. That's the hill where these people were being taken to be crucified. He went up the hill of the skull and was crucified for you. And in doing so, he defeated our enemy and took away our enemy's most powerful weapons that can never harm us. Because he was humiliated and paraded, we are now exalted in the courts of heaven. You now have the triumph and the glory in heaven because he chose humiliation for your sake. What kind of conqueror does that? We've received the unshakable these things, that list of Romans 8, as a result of him. When Colossians talks about what Jesus did on the cross, don't miss what it says. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's conquered them, and now he's taken away all their weapons. No weapon formed against you can prosper. Why? Because Christ and his death and resurrection has taken them away. He has disarmed the rulers, the authorities, the demonic realm, and he's put them to an open shame by doing what? By triumphing. That's the word, triumbeo. It's a triumph march. He has gotten the triumph over them in him, and we now share in that. So when you're walking through things like, yeah, this world is hard. Yeah, we're called to lay all this down, but it's nothing that our God hasn't done for us first to secure all the promises that make us bulletproof against the enemy. And so that's what he did and why it matters for us in the middle of our suffering. But John in the book of Revelation is going to pick up with, where does this go? What does he do in the end? And I love this because he invokes this idea of the triumph march. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John, Revelation can get kind of confusing, but hang with me. John says, oh my goodness, Revelation chapter 5, there's this scroll that represents how the story of redemption goes in this life. But there's seven seals that are blocking it. You can't unfurl the scroll to see what's coming, what happens, like, how does this end? How do we have hope? Where does this story go? And so everybody starts crying, and they're like, no one is worthy to open the scroll. And then a voice comes and says, oh, we found someone. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. Who's that? That's Jesus, and he alone is capable of ordaining all the events of history. He alone can unfurl the scroll. And so you're like, all right, here we go. He's going to start breaking the seven seals so that we can see how this story plays out. And by the way, in the Roman world, when you got in a triumph march, notice there's always four horses. Always four horses. That's what means victory. And so when seal number one, Jesus goes, and a part of the story comes out, and it's a white horse. And the white horse is conquest, because humanity is always conquering one another, always at war, always subjugating. And you're like, well, I don't like that seal. I wish that one didn't get broken. How about seal number two? And it's a red horse representing war and death and murder. And you're like, oh, I don't like that either. And seal number three, and it's another horse. A black horse that represents famine and natural catastrophe and humanity. It's like, oh, all the stuff of the fall, all the reasons why our world is broken, all the pain and heartache and death and misery and everything else. What about the fourth seal? And the fourth seal is a pale horse. And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And so now we have the four horses. Does that ring any bells? Gee, whatever's behind those four horses must be the one receiving all glory and honor. And Hades was following close behind him. What is Hades? It's hell itself. So in the first four seals, you have Jesus, and it's conquest, and it's war, and it's famine, and it's death. And who's being honored behind him? The armies and the march of hell itself. And it seems like that's winning, and everybody on earth is looking at this going, that's the way it feels. The world's upside down. But the story's not done. The fifth seal. And we're told that the saints begin to pray and to say, how long, God? I'm ready for consummation. I'm ready to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. I'm tired of the old way of doing things. I'm tired of death and famine and war and martyrdom and all these things of your broken world. So the prayers of the saints start moving. And guess what happens when prayer shows up in the story? God says, it's on. And he gets up, sixth seal. And now all of a sudden, the tide begins to turn on those that were once arrogant. All the evil begins to run. The kings and the princes that had exploited, hiding under mountains, get them away, get them away. We know our destruction is coming. And God says to the angels, hold up. Before you make this right and before you start bringing about judgment and glory, I want you to go mark my people. I want you to go put the mark of salvation on them so that they're known, because nothing will fall upon them. She's so good. And after this, I looked, and there before me, I can't wait for this. And there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb, and the evil triumph march is thrown on its head. And here we go, because it's our turn. You ready, church? And they were standing before the throne in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, just like the triumphal entry. But this time he's not coming on a donkey, and he's not coming to die. He's coming on a horse, and he's coming to reign. And they start crying out, none of your triumph stuff. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. And oh, here we go. You ready? Praise and honor, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. In Revelation 11, after that seventh seal, the kingdom of the world, they cry, has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And you go on in the story, Revelation 19, with all the saints in heaven yelling, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to our God. And then all the saints on earth, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. 5, with the prayers of the saints, turns the story. God says, hold on. Let me hear it. And the praises of the saints reach the roar of a multitude like rushing waters. Boom. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. What's that white horse represent? It's conquest, whose rider is not death. It's not famine. It's not any of that stuff. The rider is faithful and true, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and his head are many crowns. The armies of heaven, that's us, following him, riding on what? White horses. Here's your triumph march. It's coming. Riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So what responsibility of the is the responsibility of the believers in this? We're told, pray. God come. God show up. It moves the heart of God to action. What's the other thing that he calls on us to do? Sing. Praise and honor and glory and power and wisdom and just delight in him. And that's what brings the end of the story. And so here's the question. If your victory and your triumph comes through the love of the risen and reigning Christ, should you ever feel defeated or desperate or hopeless? Can you ever lose your victory if your victory is found in the love of Christ? Here's your answer. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And just in case you missed it, in case you're wondering if there's exceptions or asterisks, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You are loved. You are safe. You are victorious. You are more than a conqueror. Because he loves you. Period. You have victory because he loves you. What's your part? Prayer and praise. And that's why, like, looking forward to that day is why the Apostle John ends Revelation saying, come, Lord Jesus, overthrow all this pain and all this misery. And so because of his love, we're a people of hope, Christian. You are more than a conqueror. Your name will reverberate for all of eternity when the emperors and the greatest conquerors that were known to Rome have faded from anyone's memory. And so, your ultimate triumph march is coming. You are more than a conqueror. And so, because of his love, we sing these Advent hymns not only looking back to his first coming, but we sing them pleading with him to come again. O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell, thy people save and give them victory over the grave. Father God, you're so good. As a conqueror, you're entitled to reign with cruelty and harshness. And yet even as a conqueror, you come and you give away your privileges. You pour out your wealth. You lay down your life so that we can be exalted, so that we can be called sons and daughters, so that we can be made safe, so that the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit is with us and in us always. You are such a good God. You take the humiliation so that we one day will have the great triumph. You are such a good God. And when we think about this Christmas, that you came into the world and tied yourself to humanity And you lived the perfect life I couldn't. And you died the death I deserved. And you defeated death for me and my mom and for all your people. When you were raised and you ascended into heaven, where right now, even as I pray to you, you are interceding for me and every person that calls your name in this room. You are so good. And so, Father, I pray that you would make us a people that never loses hope. In the midst of the greatest hardships, to know you have conquered for us to make us more than a conqueror. In Christ's name, amen.